the doctrine of man, and we've been looking at the fact that the basic division is God made man, male and female, He made them. And this morning I want to begin with the basis of a very essential truth that is important to everything we do and believe. I always was taught in school, be very careful when someone says, there are three steps to this. There may be four, or there may only be two. And I do not like to make blanket statements, but I'm going to do so because I am so certain of what I'm about to take, say, 10 or 15 minutes to say. And many of you have heard this many times, but many of you have not. And that is simply this. If we understand what it means for absolute truth to be rejected as a possibility, we understand everything that happens in our generation. You understand feminism. You understand environmentalism. You understand art. You understand music. You understand literature. You understand education. You literally understand everything. If you can see the fact that we have had in our generation, perhaps even before that, a death of absolute truth. And let me give you a little portion here about absolutes. We're doing the booklet on parenting. And we have added a chapter this time on how do you teach your children absolutes. The only source for learning it is either home or church. You don't get it on Sesame Street. You don't get it on television. Unfortunately, in many cases, you do not get it in classes or in school unless you happen to have a Christian teacher that understands these. And I'm going to use some terminology and some statements that I think you've all heard. Who do you think you are to impose your values on everybody else? Who do you think you are to say this is morally right and this is morally wrong when someone else doesn't believe that? Who do you think you are? And the answer to that, I think, involves three fundamental statements. Who can state absolute truth? So the first one is a who. The second one is a where. And the third one is a what. Who has the right to say this is right and this is wrong? And the answer to who has the right to assert absolutes is very simple. Only God. No man has the right to look to another man and say this is morally right or this is morally wrong. Only God has that right. Problem immediately emerges. Well, that is true. Only God has the right to state what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Only God can say this is right and this is wrong. But for many people have a problem. He hasn't done that. You say God spoke and revealed himself and told you this is morally right. Once again, who are you? And the Christian proposition is simply three steps. Who can state moral absolutes? Only God. Where in the Bible? Now you say, well, there'll be a lot of people that disagree with that. I know that. But I'm a Christian. And Christians are people who believe that there is one God. And Christians are people who believe that God has spoken in the Bible. Now you say, well, hey, there's the Quran, there are lots of other things, and lots of people disagree. I know that. I've read most of them. But I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe in one God. I believe He has revealed Himself in the Bible. And the what, therefore, is going to be this. Learn what they are. Practice what they are. And teach what they are. That's what remains. To learn, to practice and teach these things. Now let's come down, however, to a little firmer definition of what do we mean by an absolute. An absolute is all truth revealed by God in the Bible, one, eternal in nature. to unchanged by time or circumstances. That's what we mean by an absolute as a Christian. Now notice the assumptions in going through this, and I'll just tick off the words as we do. All truth. Now there's where the very second word where many people would dig in their heels and say, wait a minute, there is no such thing. And if you believe that there is no such thing as truth, then you have to say bye-bye at this point and leave us. All truth. Do you believe there is such a thing as truth? Now you say, well, that's silly. No, it isn't. Mike was telling me about the PhD biologist, the lady that he's been debating with. And Mike made the remark to her, do you mean... And her remark is, truth is relative. It's always changing. It's never the same, yesterday and today. And he said, well, look, 2 and 2 is 4. Do you agree? She says, I agree for now. Do you mean once 2 and 2 could have been 5? Yes, it could. And what she's saying, truth that is unchanging doesn't exist. Not even in mathematics. It is truth, and it's not, again, discovered by man, but it is revealed by God, the only source of it. And it is not resonant except in the Bible. And again, this is all Christianity. There is such a thing as truth. God has spoken. He has not remained silent. He's done so in the Bible. And that truth is eternal. It's unchanged by time or by circumstances. Now, this has been whittled on. Let me show you some of the whittling that gets done to this that really denies the whole proposition. You probably have heard this in school, or your children have. You believe, do you not, that it is wrong to steal? But it is not wrong to steal always and under all circumstances. Sometimes what we call stealing can be very right. For example, what would you do? This is given to a 12-year-old mind. It's about as capable of... Well, never mind. It's good. If you had 2 children and they were hungry and you have an opportunity to get them food, would it be right to steal? And often, well, yeah, I guess to keep them alive, it would be right to steal. No. If I had a starving child... Would I steal to give them food? Yeah, I would. But what is that act called? Stealing. Why? Because it is wrong to steal, and it is unaffected by circumstances. And we've had a very... If you give this up, there's no rational thought left. And that's what we've done today. We have committed mental suicide so that people don't and can't think and don't even know why. Now, if we assert an absolute, something else happens logically. If we assert that there are certain things revealed in the Bible that are eternal and unchanged by time and circumstances, the moment you assert something to be, you assert the opposite not to be. If you say, for example, this is true, you immediately create a pole. And the pole you create is, if this is true, then the opposite is not true, or the opposite is false. Or if this is right, then the opposite is wrong. And every time you assert an absolute and say this is true, you create a pole. Absolutes always polarize. Now, some of the thinking today that would say, let's suppose that you think the most important thing in the world is not truth. The most important thing in the world is that we get along together. And if that is predominant, you can't have this. Because just the moment I said this is right and you're doing the opposite, then we have polarized. Absolutes always polarize. They always create camps. They always create 2 camps. And when you have 2 camps, you have conflict. And the most overriding principle and most important thing in the world today is peace and getting along with one another. Therefore, those that put that as their prime goal cannot tolerate absolutes. Now, one other thing is whenever we assert something to be true, we not only create poles, but or if we deny this, then we do the following. Can't put up here he and over here she. That polarizes. That's a he and a she, and there's no distinction. Rejection of absolutes is the, and I don't like to use this word, but I don't know of another one that does it. It is the philosophical or mental basis of several things. For example, it is the philosophical basis of homosexuality. There is no he and she poles. It's the philosophical basis of feminism, radical feminism. There is no difference. There are no poles. Don't give me this he, she thing. And what is homosexuality except the working out of the no poles, no he, she, in terms of your conduct? There's no distinction. And whenever we leave absolutes, distinctions go away, and we are afloat. There is no he, there is no she. Therefore, men do not know what men are. Women, unfortunately, they do not know what women are, because the line has been erased by the death of absolutes. And therefore, as Christians, we are dealing with a book. And our options, really, on this issue are two. Either embrace absolutes or burn the Bible. See if this polarizes. I'm quoting Jesus. Well, I thought in time past I quoted him. Apparently, two or three weeks ago, there must have been... Did Jesus really... Is he a redefining of Jesus? I think I was gone, but wasn't that in the Kansas City Star also? It was also in the Baton Rouge newspaper. And it said there are several things that scholars have determined that Jesus probably never said. And it said the following are. And I was looking at it with Mike, and I said, what would you guess is going to come? What would you say is the top of the list? Can you guess? And he said, well, I think I have a feel for it. Probably the ones that he never said are his strongest and most absolute statement. Open it. Number one thing that is in doubt above all others, according to this person, is that Jesus never said, anyone got it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I said, it figures, doesn't it? That would be the one they would, quote, unquote, discover to be the least likely to be said by Jesus. Why? Because it is a kernel of absolute truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is true, and nobody, now we're over the opposite pole, comes to the Father except by me. 1 John 5, he that has the Son has life. Is that clear? You say, well, sure, it's clear. Not to most people it's not clear, because there are no absolutes. We can't even hear you when you say, he that has the Son has life. You can't know that. You can't be sure of that. Who are you to tell us that? Or, to quote, not quote, but almost quote Dr. Manili, who are these men of the Old Testament to pronounce homosexuality wrong for all generations? There are no absolutes. They weren't, I think, in his remarks, aware of a certain study made at a certain university that Paul had never read. He just wasn't up on truth. And therefore, he that has the Son has life creates a pole right over here. It's absolute. And so the logic is what? I guess if he that has the Son have life, it must, in our logic, be logical that if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that's the way you've always thought. Now, there's a name for that, and philosophers have defined it. It's called Aristotelian logic. And we've all been trained, and we've all lived in a generation that believed in Aristotelian logic or classical logic. Remember, did you ever take a course where it sounded so dumb? A is not B. That's logic. A is not B. And it's based on an Aristotelian classical logic that says if this is true, the opposite is not true. And we live in a generation, and I guarantee you, whole area of there are no standards. Well, if there are no absolutes, how could there be standards? Francis Schaeffer put it 40 years ago, you could have told your daughter as she goes out for the evening, be good. And she may have been very bad, but she knew what you meant. Today, she has no idea what you mean. What do you mean, be good? Well, what's good? One thing is good to this person, another is good to that. And if we conduct the discussion on what is good on the human level, what do we conclude to or come to? Your opinion versus my opinion. What's the only way out? Someone who knows and someone who has spoken. And that is the place of God, and that is the place of the Bible in our thinking. And when we live in a society that has no God, there's no right, there's no wrong, there are no standards. It's whatever you do. It's all relativism. It all depends on the circumstances in which we live. The concept of responsibility goes out the window, and it's all dead. And you can take this and you can apply it to every area of life today. It's all bottom line. We do not believe in biblically revealed attributes. And when you do that, you just committed mental suicide. You're dead. You have a dead head. And a dead head is one that cannot and will not appreciate the concept of absolute truth. And I think, you know, today, you can see implications all over. Is it wrong to murder? You can't say that. I was abused as a child. And that makes murder right. And that's what happens. And that's what we're seeing all over, are we not today? That someone may have committed what traditionally would have been called stealing. And it's not that. It's, well, your whole field of political correctness. They were not looters. Remember? They were non-traditional shoppers. And what does that say in terms of moral absolute? It says nothing. We just are shopping in an ordinary way, and we break windows and so forth. But don't call it steal. How often do we have moral absolutes not applied? The youths broke into the building. Well, considered from an absolute standpoint, they are called robbers or burglars when they do so. We don't use that. Notice all of the morally neutral terms that we use today. And it's all an implication of one thing. We have said we will not accept and we do not believe in moral absolutes as revealed in Scripture. And that's really where the battle line is today. And if you have children, you got to get this across. I was trying to go back in my own mind. Why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. You know why? I think most fundamental thing, and I've had it confirmed since. Do you know why I believe this book to be true? My dad told me it was. He says, this is the Word of God, and there are no mistakes in it. And he didn't argue. He didn't make it. It wasn't a logical argument. He says, God exists, and this is His book. And how do you begin with children? Do you begin with children by saying, now, you're 4 years old. You need to begin to understand Aristotelian logic. You need to understand that the assertion of truths polarizes. You don't begin there. What do you say? This is the Word of God. Stealing is wrong. How do you enforce it? What's the best way to enforce the fact that it is morally wrong to steal? Don't steal. And let the kids see it. And when they see it, they are being exposed to what? I was raised with parents who do not cheat. I raised with parents who were honest. And I saw that, and every day you're hitting them with what? This is an absolute, this is truth, and you're exposing them to those things. And that is tremendously important. When we do not reflect these things, we are simply teaching, there are no absolutes. Nothing is right, nothing is wrong. And therefore, when we come down to what we're doing in the book of Genesis, I recognize that this is all contrary to what men think today. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm simply in this session want to make points. Go to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. See, when we use the word he and she, we make a distinction. Are there anyone around that would like to, if you don't believe in moral absolutes, you don't like the poles created by he and she. Therefore, what must we do to the Bible? We've got to take all the sexism out of it. And why should God be called father? Why shouldn't God be called mother? That's not fair. And so on. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created them. Male and female created he them. Now, take that to chapter 5 and verse 2. Because God does something that is very, very sexist. Can you see it in Genesis 5, verse 2? He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. Male, female, and God named them man. Isn't that sexist? You mean God took both sexes and then named them by one sex? Man? Sure reads that way, doesn't it? And this, again, I think is one of the first implications of the biblical concept of male leadership by the man. So, again, notice that man includes male and female both. And it is, I believe, the first implication of male leadership. And so since we're going to put these points, this is number one, and I'm going to say it implies headship. And one of the unfortunate things today is we cannot seem in our minds by modern thinking to divorce headship from inequality. Headship does not mean inequality. It means subordination. But subordination does not mean inequality. Jesus said this, I do always the things that please my Father. Is there any subordination implied in that? Whatever his will is, I do. When he prayed in Gethsemane, I would like to have this cup taken from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And does all of that teach that Jesus was not God? Does the headship of the Father imply the inferiority of the Son? No. God never operates in any relationship without a head. And that is hard today because we believe in democratic process. God doesn't. Thank God he didn't make decisions on the basis of votes. And if you don't think headship is important in a relationship, there's a trinity of three people. Why, a three persons makes a wonderful committee. The committee is made up of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. It's democratic. A 2-3 voice vote always wins. And that's democracy, except there's a problem with that. That in the Trinity, we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we call them what? Do we number them? The first person of the Godhead is the Father. The second is the Son. And the third is the Holy Spirit. And it does not mean inferiority. It means if anything is to work, there's got to be a leader. Even among deity. Now bring it down here. Bring it down to marriage. Hey, 50-50. Is that what Scripture teaches? It's a committee of two? No, even if there are only two people, what do you need? You need a leader. Now I realize this flies in the face of everything that's out there today. But that's where we are, and we need to realize that as Christians, in accepting the Bible, you are different. And you will be accused of being bigoted. You are a right-wing fundamentalist. And that's what you will be called. And can you think of, it used to be, that the worst thing you could call anybody was an SOB. Why, that's nothing. He's a right-wing fundamentalist. And so in our culture, it's better to be an SOB than a right-wing fundamentalist. Isn't that true? That's the worst thing you can say. And it's simply saying, and I grant it, that right-wing fundamentalists do some crazy things. They're right in their belief in many times. It's too bad that they don't use their mind, also in connection with belief. But nonetheless, what is a right-wing fundamentalist? I believe there is a God, only one. I believe His truth is revealed here, and it is wrong to steal. It is wrong to commit adultery. There are no mitigating circumstances. It is wrong. And consequently, that is lost today in the sea of relativity that we seem to live in. So then, with the male-female, he called the man, implies headship. Now, let's add a second point, and that is the dignity of woman. And hopefully you've got these things in your mind. They're very important. Going back to Genesis once again, and we're speaking now strictly of the dignity of woman in the Bible. Now, hopefully we'll get this term correct. It's always funny. Have you ever heard someone introduce their wife as their helpmeet? The word is helper. The word meet means appropriate. It's a separate word altogether. Verse 20 of chapter 1, verse 18, pardon me. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper appropriate for him." Now, what is appropriate for Adam? Well, God wants to drive home a point, and He does so in verse 19. The point that He drives home is this: I am going to march in front of you, Adam, every creature on earth, and we'll find out how to cure your loneliness. And so the line begins in the following context. He gave names to all the cattle. Here comes a cow. And the problem is, it's not good for Adam to be alone. Adam, would a cow make a good mate for you? No. Pass. Here comes a possum. He calls it possum. Would you like to find your needs met by a possum? Your physical needs, your emotional needs. Possum. And then here come the birds, cats, dogs, whatever. And notice when we come down to verse 20. Man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So next, God marches past another man. And Adam said, "That's it. I love men." And so God created Adam and Steve. No, it was not appropriate at all. So in the following context, He anesthetizes him. And verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman. Does this imply heterosexuality in marriage, in meeting, in the area? Obviously it does. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And in the context, we want to focus in verse 20 on the word helper. And it's a word that I would suggest as a woman you get in your vocabulary, because it is an expression of what you are. It is the word etzer, transliterate A-T-S-E-R. The basic definition of a woman is she's an etzer. Helper is a good translation. Helper is a good translation. And doesn't helping imply submission? What's that old saying? Too many cooks spoil the broth. And everybody wants to help, but it's not directed by one person, is it? And consequently, I have a recipe book, and they got a committee of 10 people together to make vegetable soup, and you ought to read it. The ingredients. You spend $100 getting the ingredients that everybody suggested that you throw in the pot. And so they call this vegetable soup by committee. And it looks like something else. If you like lollipops and sardines and potatoes in your vegetable soup. So notice the idea of this involves helper. Now the interesting point is this. This word etzer is usually a reserved name. And it is usually reserved for God. And you ought to have some passages with it. Look, for example, at Exodus 18 and verse 4. The fact that we don't really believe in absolutes anymore. A couple of weeks ago, I had someone make a remark. They said, the Bible is such a wonderful book because it can mean something different to everybody who reads it. I thought, that's interesting. It's no Bible at all, is it? And they're simply coming at, they probably didn't know this. They thought they were making a compliment. What they didn't know is the death of absolutes has done in your head. And you're really saying this is a book that doesn't mean anything to anybody because it can mean anything that you happen to want to make it mean. And I'm sure you've been exposed to that. And therefore, they're simply saying you can't get absolute truth out of this. You get whatever you want. It's up to you. And that's how that type of thinking, and I think this person was a Christian. And I think they were thought they were saying something nice. But what they were really saying is I've caught the disease. The death of absolutes has killed my brain. I can't think anymore. And that is pitiful. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 4. And the other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. God was my Eitzer. Psalm 33:20. Psalm 33 and verse 20. And notice again, the word that is used for Eve or for woman is also used of God in Psalm 33 and verse 20, which reads, our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our Eitzer and our shield. Chapter 70 and verse 5. I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. Thou art my Eitzer and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And we could put after those passages plus, 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 plus. And pile up the usages of where the word Eitzer is used of God. And therefore, this word is unique. And it's a word that God himself. Now, if God is my helper, that means he is acting in my own best interest. Is that subordination that's wrong? Didn't Jesus come and didn't he serve? And that makes him inferior. No, it doesn't make him inferior. Because service and submission is not a sign of inferiority at all. And so, we have in the book of Genesis emphasis on inequality and equality. So that you can have a phrase like this. She was taken from him, we are told. And she was taken from him in order to be for him. For him is inequality. From him is equality. Dignity given and given to woman. Fourth. The original oneness of man and woman is the basic definition of marriage. What is marriage? It is oneness. And I think we need to maybe imply a few things with that. Anyone that's been married very long knows that soon begins to learn that as married we are one. But oneness is not identical with togetherness, is it? Can you be one and not always together? You might try it. It'll help a marriage a great deal. I happen to be the kind of person that has to have time alone. That's why I like living in a big city. I love the ability to go out and know that if you buy something at the store, it will not show up in the newspaper. I remember getting a ticket in a... What was that crazy little place? Was it Burlington? Burlington, Iowa? Something between Ottumwa and Burlington. Little place. I'd gotten a speeding ticket. And about a week later, Jim Marshall was living there then, and he sent me a clipping out of the newspaper. Kansas City pastor gets ticket. Why people would ever want to live when everybody knows how many eggs you had for breakfast is beyond me. Everybody loves to be able to sin without publicity. Don't you? Kathleen? Yes. You want to say amen? Okay. Notice from Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus gives us a very basic definition in terms of marriage. It's chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered them, "Have you not read?" And the subject is divorce, but he answers by saying, "Have you not read?" Does that imply that Jesus is appealing to an authority? What does reading imply? Reading implies writing. And what is he referring to? "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice, the basic concept of marriage is the concept of oneness, and it's oneness by mutual consent. What is marriage? It is oneness by mutual consent and committal. Are the two T's in committal? It's oneness by mutual consent and committal. What does the words of a preacher, when you're dressed in a white thing and he's dressed in a black thing, what does that truly have to do with your being married? If I say, and I'm allowed to do so, I pronounce you husband and wife, where did I get that authority? I didn't get it from God. Did you think the pastor did that as authority of God? I get that from the state. I am registered and I can do that, but that's the state's permission. That's what the state says you can say and do. But where's my authority that's divine? There isn't any. Now, do I think those things are important? Yes, I think they're important. But that's not the heart of marriage. The heart of marriage is a oneness that is born out of a commitment and a mutual consent of one another. Marriage is an act of the will. And that is essential to grasp, and Jesus' teaching us here is important. Fifth, the order of creation is significant. The order of creation is significant, and this will be the last point we'll make. Now, what do I mean by the order of creation? The order of creation is God did not make Adam and Eve at the same time. God made Adam, then he made Eve. In other words, there's chronological sequence involved in it. Is that important? Our last passage, 1 Timothy 2. And we're down to verse 11. "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submission." Wait a minute. That's not equality. That's not fair. And you may say that. But let me ask you this. Even though you may say it's not fair, is it clear? Do I need to take the Greek sentence apart piece by piece? "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire..." I mean, not only is it an inequality, but it's almost pouring salt in the wound, is it not? I mean, can't Paul be satisfied just to say, "Let a woman receive instruction"? Why does she have to do it quietly? And okay, well, we'll add that. Quietly receive instruction. Why does he add this next one? With submissiveness? No. With entire submissiveness. You see, that's inequality. I know it. Haven't we said it previously? I don't know that God's a fan of equality. Sure doesn't look like it. I can recognize every one of you sitting out there by your face. And I bet for most of us, if we would take and cut off all of our mouths right here and crop the photo up to here, do you think you'd recognize your wife? Or would you confuse her with another woman? Do you think we could recognize one another that way? Just cut off the mouth and go for nose and eyes? And God loves inequality and difference so well that He never made two noses the same or eyes the same. Similar, yes, but never the same. We had a snow this week. A lot of those flakes were similar. But you could never, ever take one flake, lay it over another flake, and have it be identical. God loves variety. And it's part of the joy of His universe that this is the case. Continuing on. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, Paul, enough's enough. Now, and it's amazing how even theologians don't read the Bible. It is a common thing taught in seminary today that verses 11 and 12 can only be understood in the light of Roman culture. And Paul wrote this because that's the way the Romans did it. And the reason that he did not allow a woman to teach is that's the way they did it in their culture. And you want to say, no. Where does he root that teaching? Well, look at verse 13. For. That means I'm going to explain something to you. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. What's he saying? God's order in creation is significant, and it's significant in the area of teaching. And verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived. And by the way, I think that says that the sin of Adam was much worse than that of Eve. She was fooled. He wasn't. Means he sinned with his eyes wide open. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And what does he imply from that? That women from there on bear the mark of Eve. And therefore, as daughters of Eve, they bear the mark. And therefore, Paul says, I make a principle in the church. And the principle is that the men do the teaching, the women do not. And I would ask, how acceptable is that today? But I'd ask a second question. How clear is it in 1 Timothy chapter 2? I think one of the interesting things you can observe today, the things that are clearest in the Bible are most doubted. Stop and think about that. The things that are clearest in the Bible are also the things that are most doubted. Why? Because we've signed off on absolutes. We don't want them. We won't have them. And it's the basis of politics. It's the basis of education. There are no moral absolutes. And if you dare assert them, then you are a bigot. But that's all right. If truth is truth, and if we love truth, then we assert truth, whatever the cost may be. And I reread the quote from Woman Guides, Reading Toward a Feminist Theology by Rosemary Radford Ruther. And I love her statement. I know I've read it and reread it to you. She says, feminist theology must create a new textual basis, a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible. Good admission. She's simply saying that this has to go in favor of our way and our philosophy and the things we want to establish. So you really, in these days, have to make some decisions that you will not be unwilling to be called bigoted. And let me tell you, that's no harder for any of you here than it is for me. Because from college on, I was very carefully trained in logic, in thinking, in rational thought, and so forth. And don't fall into the logical traps don't advertise a cereal because a movie star endorses it, because she knows nothing about it. Don't get on the bandwagon. Be sure your facts are together. Be sure that the people that speak on a subject are equipped to speak on that subject. And it therefore, having always tried to maintain good, honest scholarship, it really cuts me to be called stupid. But that's the price. And that's the price we have to pay today if we are truly going to stand for the Word of God. We don't have even one single state university that is not a socialist institution. There are none. As a matter of fact, you can't pay enough money to buy knowledge and wisdom in school today. Can you buy knowledge which is knowledge of God, knowledge of Himself, true wisdom? Can you buy it at UMKC? You can buy into some classes that will fight it and resist it, but you cannot get it for love nor money unless you're willing to open your Bible. And that's where the life guide for the believer is, and where it should always be. Our Father, we're thankful now for your word in Christ's name.